of chapter 10 of Nehemiah. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hechaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkeshah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azariah, Binoi of the son of Inadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hinan, Mika, Rehob, Eshabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Benanu, the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pehath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Hasgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebiah, Magpayash, Meshalam, Hezir, Meshab, Zebo, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hinan, Ananiah, Hoshiah, Ananiah, Hashub, Halahesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Ashabnah, Messiah, Ahiah, Hinan, Enan, Maluk, Harum, Bana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives and their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We bind ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest and the son of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Well, so reads God's word. And may that be.
Wedding didn't go according to plan. The venue was perfect. 200 guests RSVP'd. The bridesmaids, the groomsmen, all knew their responsibilities. The problem was the wedding was scheduled for March 2020. COVID locked down the world just a few weeks before the big day. And so the wedding took place in a woodland area, a stone's throw away from the groom's house, with no more than 20 people in attendance. But although the ceremony wasn't what this couple had planned, their vows were just as binding. In the sight of God, this precious couple entered into a lifelong covenant together. Covenants are for keeping, aren't they? As we press on in the book of Nehemiah today, the point of our passage is covenant members must be covenant keepers. Covenant members must be covenant keepers. You remember, a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. And in this case, the covenant was between God and his people. Now, at this point in our series in Nehemiah, you remember, has rebuilt Jerusalem's defensive wall some 400 years before the birth of Jesus. Nehemiah's people have gathered and they have heard the reading of God's law. The priests and the Levites have prayed on behalf of the people. And if you were here last week, then hopefully you'll be able to remember that their prayer was both heartening and heartbreaking. It was heartening because they recounted in prayer all of the ways in which God had kept his covenant with them. But it was heartbreaking because they also remembered all of the ways in which they had broken their covenant with God. And their prayer ended with an admission. They admitted before God that their slavery and their societal ruin was all owing to their sin in the sight of a holy God. God was disciplining them. Let me show that to you. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 32. Let's just remember that together. They pray, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the lands that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us, because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. And then this week's passage opens like this, chapter 9, verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. That is, because we are to blame, Lord, for this nightmare scenario, we now vow to be faithful to you. We, as covenant members, promise to be covenant keepers. And before we look at that together today, perhaps you're here today and you need to recommit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you really are a Christian here today. You really have believed that Jesus loved you, that Jesus died for you, that Jesus rose for you, and yet today you're not where you ought to be. And friend, to you, what I want to say is this: learn from Israel's history. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean the people in our passage had to become slaves before they recommitted their lives to the Lord. In other words, they had to reach rock bottom before they would reach repentance. And surely you don't want that for your life. Instead, the best thing to do is to turn back to the Lord today. You see, friends, God is more concerned with our holiness than he is our temporal happiness. And therefore, God will discipline us if we stiffen our necks and harden our hearts toward him. So why not turn back to the Lord today? Why not acknowledge your sin before him now? Why not receive from the Lord the forgiveness that Jesus died to purchase? And why not walk once more on the narrow path that leads to life? Covenant members must be covenant keepers. Number one, through separation. Through separation. The people listed in verses 1 to 27, and then the rest of the people, verse 28, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants are described as those who had what? Separated themselves from the people of the lands to the Lord of the law of God. As did their wives, we read then, their sons, their daughters, all who had knowledge and understanding. And they promise to be separate both maritally and materially. Maritally separate. Look at verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Friends, not because of race, but because of religion. And materially separate too. Look at verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. They even sign up to be cursed of God if they do not walk in the words of this covenant, if they break the commandments, verse 29, and they swear an oath to walk in God's law, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord their God and his rules and his statutes. So friends, on the face of it, this looks like a glorious moment in Israel's history, doesn't it? Like they sound like they're becoming the people that God had called them to be. Do you remember all the way back in Leviticus chapter 20, the Lord said, "You shall be holy to me." That is separate, distinct, set apart, cut off. "For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." And again, if this is your first time through the book of Nehemiah, you're probably sat there today thinking, "This is great. This is glorious. At long last, the people are getting it." To which the rest of us say, not so fast. You see, it takes no more than three chapters for this people to break this covenant. Turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. Go right a few pages and find verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 13, this verse 15 says, "In those days I, Nehemiah, saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And then drop your eye down to verse 23. There we read, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." Wow. "And I made them swear in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And friends, again, please let me underline, let me say this again. The problem wasn't race. The problem was religion. These were members of other religions marrying the people of Nehemiah chapter 10. So what does all of this tell us? It tells us this: to live a truly changed life, you need a truly changed heart. That we as human beings don't just need obligation, we need regeneration. We must be born again. Now, it would surely be an exaggeration for me to say none of the people here in Nehemiah chapter 10 were sincere. There are wheat and tares in every congregation, but at the very least, we can say this, can't we? To live truly changed lives, we need truly changed hearts. And friends, that is what every member of the new covenant receives when he or she is born again. When a person is born again of the Holy Spirit, you remember, God removes that person's heart of stone, and he puts in its place a heart of flesh, and he writes his law on their heart, and he fills them with his Holy Spirit, and he causes them to walk in his ways. Will those people be perfect from that moment on? No. But will they repent when they sin? Definitely. And so listen, if you are here today and you are not a Christian, please do not think for a moment, if I can just be on my best behavior, everything will be fine before me with me and God. No. You must be born again. I heard a great preacher illustrate this so well. It's stuck with me for many, many years. He asked his people to imagine him visiting someone. And he said, "Let's just imagine for a moment that I went out to visit someone who hadn't been to church in years. And I sit down with this man. And this man says to me, 'Pastor, you know, I've got to come back to church.' And this guy says to him, 'Well, yeah, you do need to come back to church. I've heard that you're getting drunk quite a lot these days.' And this guy says, 'Pastor, you're right. I need to stop doing that, and I need to start doing the right thing. Well, I've also been hearing that you're committing adultery on your wife. Pastor, you're right. I am doing that. I need to stop doing that, and I need to start doing the right thing.' So in he walks on a Sunday morning, and everyone in the church is rejoicing. 'Look, a prodigal has come home. Look, a sheep has returned to the fold.' And the pastor said, 'No, he hasn't. A goat has come to church.' Because you hear the language of that man. 'I must stop doing all of the wicked things I love, and I must start doing all of the righteous things I hate.' That is not regeneration, not at all," this pastor said. And we can see that from our text right here. White-knuckled discipline lasts for three chapters of our lives. So again, our only hope of living a God-honoring life is the new birth. It doesn't happen automatically by parroting a prayer after someone. It doesn't happen by raising a hand. It doesn't happen by walking an aisle. It happens via a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. So again, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, do not run to the morality of men. Run to the cross of Christ. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is where God shatters hard hearts and replaces them with soft hearts. The cross of Jesus Christ is the great hammer of God. The cross of Jesus is where we're confronted with the reality of our sin and the life-changing, soul-saving grace of God. The cross is where Jesus died for sinners so that when sinners believe on him, they might be forgiven of their sin and be made new creations from the inside out. That is our only hope of a changed life. But if you have been born again, if you are a true believer, if God has separated you from the kingdom of darkness, then friend, be separate in all of your conduct. If God has separated you, then be separate in all of your conduct. Very practically, can I say, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It must be unthinkable for us. It must be unthinkable for you to marry a non-Christian. Unthinkable. So if you're a single man here today, single Christian man, and you're wondering to yourself, man, should I ask that non-Christian girl out? I want you to memorize this answer. No. And if you are a Christian single woman here today, and a non-Christian ever asks you this question, will you marry me? I want you to memorize this answer. No. No. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? None. But not only are we to be separate from the influence of unbelievers, we're also to be separate unto the Lord, not just from, but to, a double separation. For Paul writes, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions on the one hand, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We can do that. We can be separate unto the Lord by keeping the Lord's day holy and making the worship of our God a top priority, that no matter what, I am going to be in the house of the Lord, even if Hugh is going to shout his head off at me for 45 minutes, I'm going to be there. We can separate ourselves by observing the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. We can separate by publicly identifying with Christ in baptism, standing with him, saying, I'm on the Lord's side, and his salvation is now mine. I could go on, but I've got to move on. But friends, the point is, covenant members must be covenant keepers. First of all, through separation. But second, through contribution. Through contribution. See, in verses 32 to 39, the people do what? Well, they commit themselves to contribute whatever was necessary for the upkeep, the use, and the personnel of the temple. You see, friends, under the old covenant, the temple was central to Israel's relationship with the Lord. The temple was where God's presence dwelt in a special way. The temple was where sacrifices were offered in order for God and his people to be in relationship with one another. And God was worshipped in the temple according to his commands and according to his order and pattern. To neglect the temple then was therefore to neglect God himself. To refuse to provide the resources and whatever was necessary for the temple was like the people saying, God, we don't care if we're in fellowship with you or not. God, we don't care if you are worshipped or not. God, we don't care if our sins are covered or not. You mean less to us than our money and our goods. And so it was good. It was a right thing for this renewed covenant to include a commitment to provide for the use, for the resources, and the personnel of the temple. Tragically, however, these same people go back on this promise too. Just go forward again to Nehemiah chapter 13. Let me read this moment to us. Nehemiah 13, and beginning in verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. And friends, if it is true that relationships provide the most accurate reading of where a person really stands with the Lord, resources are surely next in line. The use of our resources reveals what we value. Just think about this with me for a moment. The reason that we're all willing to spend our money on food is because we value our lives. It's because we value as well the experience that good food brings with it. And that is a good thing. The reason we pay our rent or our mortgage is because we value shelter, and we value security, and we value the comfort that a family home brings, and we should. And the reason that we're all willing to pay for non-essential things like entertainment or holidays or whatever else is because we value those things more than our money, which is perfectly fine. But the reason this people broke their promise to contribute to the upkeep, to the use, and the personnel of the temple is because they placed a lower value on God than they did their resources. Their possessions meant more to them than the God who had provided them. And although there are situational differences between us and the people of Nehemiah's day, friends, if we want to know who or what our God really is, we only need to look at our bank statements. Because if your bank statement tells you that you can give cheerfully to the Lord, that's because the Lord is the treasure of your life. If your bank statement tells you you cannot cheerfully give to the Lord, that's because your treasure is your treasure. And if you can't hold your resources in an open hand, that's because your resources have got a hold on you. And if you know I'm speaking about you today, then I am pleading with you to repent. I am pleading with you to turn. No, not for my sake. I want to assure you all, my income does not go up with the income of the church. The one has basically nothing to do at all with the other. But friends, cheerful giving to God's work is the overflow of a God-besotted soul, and it is how we demonstrate that we are on his side. Now, as I mentioned before, we are not in exactly the same position as the people here in Nehemiah chapter 10. Again, they were to give to the upkeep, the use, and the personnel of the temple. Well, today, friends, we are God's temple. God now dwells in a living house made of living stones. And the people were to contribute so that sacrifices could be offered in the temple. Well, today, Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. No more sacrifices left to be offered. Nevertheless, giving financially is still for God's people today. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, when you give, not if you give, when you give. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again, giving to the Lord's work is one way for us to show we are on the Lord's side. It's an act of worship, because it says, Lord, you mean more to me than what you have provided. And my question for us is this: should that be so difficult in view of what God has given for us? What did God give for us? Well, God gave his son for us. God gave the Lord Jesus Christ for us. God gave Jesus into the world to die in our place, that we might be forgiven of our sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. And since Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, should it be so hard for us now to give back to the Lord and say, Lord, you are worthy. You are worth more to me than this. You're worth more to me than anything I own. And Lord, I demonstrate that now as I hand back to you what was yours to belong with. Now, maybe you would say, Hugh, hand on heart, I want to be a cheerful giver. But money is tight right now. And I would say, who couldn't understand that in today's world and in today's climate? But friends, if we will steward what God has entrusted to us, surely God will provide our every need according to his glory and riches in Christ Jesus. God will open the windows of heaven, if he has to provide for everything we need. If you were here last week, do you remember I opened the sermon by talking about George Mueller? And there was that amazing moment in his life. You remember in the orphanage, the orphans came down for breakfast. There was no food there. Mueller thanks God for the food that he was sure would come. And after he'd said amen, the doorbell rang. And there were baskets full of bread. And minutes later, loads and loads of milk for those poor orphans. And God can still do things like that today for his people. Maybe you'd say, Hugh, I want to be a cheerful giver, but I struggle to believe that the little I could give could make any difference at all in the kingdom of God. And friend, to you, I would say, have you forgotten what Jesus did with that kid's lunchbox? He used a tiny amount and fed a multitude. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Perhaps you're here today and money actually isn't tight. And perhaps you can very well believe that your contribution would make a difference. But you don't give because you don't want to give. And friend, to you, I want to say, do not value 30 pieces of silver over the Lord of glory. It isn't worth it, and it will not end well for you. And again, learn from Israel's history. They had to reach rock bottom before they would reach repentance. Must you? Must we? Surely, a better alternative would be for us to turn back to the Lord today in full, wholehearted surrender to his ways, to acknowledge, Lord, I have valued your gifts more than you, the giver. But Lord, now I receive afresh the forgiveness that Jesus died to give me. And Lord, I commit my life to following after him, to obeying him, and to walking on that narrow path with him all the way to glory until my faith becomes sight and I fall into his arms. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, please can I say this? Do not give until you have received. Do not give until you have received. Receive the forgiveness of sins at the cross of Jesus Christ. Received a new heart there. Received a lifelong covenant commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you until you close your eyes in death and open them again in his presence. Amen. Let me pray.